Signed, Words, Tape Ministry, Queensland. It's now Saturday evening, the 25th of March, 1989, and we're at the Crofton Street Gospel Hall for the continuation of a series of addresses given by Mr. Peter Brandon from the UK. His theme is the cross.
Well, lovely to see you tonight, dear friends, and we trust that the Lord will bless us. Don't we need a blessing today? And let's pray that as the scriptures are open, the Lord will open our hearts and bless us all. Last night we dealt with that scripture, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of Christ," or literally the righteousness of God. We notice three things about the scripture. It speaks, first of all, as an inference, of the sinfulness of man. Secondly, it shows us very definitely the sinlessness of Christ. Now, I do want to emphasize as strongly as I can all the testings of the Lord Jesus were not the testings to see whether he would sin or not, but they were testings to show to the world the utter proficiency and the glory of the Son. And when the Father saw him, he saw all the excellency of heaven in a human body. And that is why he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I find not no sin, but all my delight." And then we just touched on the great fact of the substitute of God. Now, I shall deal with this on Sunday night when we shall be preaching the gospel from the cross. And may I ask you all to be here, and if you can, and I know it's hard, but do try. Try and bring some unconverted person with you. I don't know if I told you this the last time I was with you, but there was a dear brother in Ipswich who pushed his wife in an invalid chair for 35 years. And she wanted actually to see another green meadow that was actually about 2.5 miles outside the city of Ipswich. And he pushed her on a very hot spring day. Not as hot as today, but hot for an Englishman. And he was pushing his dear wife through this lovely meadow, and he looked up and noticed that there were some Frisian cows in the meadow, and with them was a bull. He had not observed that there was a bull in the field. He tried to move quickly toward the gate, but he could see the bull coming for him. So he ran with his wife, and you can imagine that this was difficult. Eventually, he got about 10 feet from the gate and saw that the bull was coming very near him. And all his bravery left him, and he left his poor wife and cleared the gate and fell over. He was there for about 2 seconds when he heard a bump, and over came his dear wife and fell right on top of him. And he looked up and said, "My dear, how did you get here?" And she says, "It's amazing what you can do when you try." Can you see she got out and actually walked? Now, you just remember that. It's amazing what you can do when you try. Wouldn't it be lovely if we all tried to bring one soul on Sunday night? It's amazing what you can do when you try. Now, I hope there's no one in an invalid chair. We're not all suggesting that people in chairs can walk. But matter of fact, this lady started to walk after that very serious incident. Whether it was the shock or mere psychology, we don't know. But after that experience, she actually started to walk. Now, shall we turn to the scriptures? We are read from Matthew chapter 27, and we'll commence reading at verse 35. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man calleth for Elias," meaning Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and gave him and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let be, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now God will bless to us the reading of the Holy Bible. The cross of our Lord Jesus is unnatural and it's supernatural. It was unnatural because a sinless man died. We know from the Word of God that sin and death harmonize. For instance, immediately Adam transgressed the one commandment that God gave him in the garden. He died spiritually, and then he died physically. Those who are familiar with the original language will know that when God pronounced the judgment, it should be rendered as follows: "Dying, thou shalt die." And immediately he disobeyed God, he died spiritually, he was separated from God. And because he died spiritually, he died eventually physically. And in Genesis chapter 5, we have the great death chapter, one of the saddest chapters in the whole of the Word of God. Now, when we go through the scripture, we find that God detests death. In fact, God has such an abhorrence for death that in the old economy, when someone touched a dead body, irrespective it was a near relation or whether it was a distant person, that person was to be unclean for 3 days. And the only way in which that person could be purified was through the offering of the red heifer. Now, we cannot go into that tonight, but that just shows to us the abhorrence that God had for death. And the Almighty God will never be satisfied until death is swallowed up in victory. And that word swallow there is brilliant. It's not the idea to swallow water like I'm going to do it now, for that does not disappear. It's the idea of total disappearance, so that the thing or the person is never, never seen again. Actually, the word basically means a ship that's travelling on the Mediterranean, and then it sinks, and the rescuers come, and they cannot see a speck of the wreck on top of the ocean. It's disappeared. It's gone forever. And therefore, one day, he's going to swallow up death in victory. What a moment of glory, my brothers and sisters, that will be when he comes. But we must remember that in the Lord Jesus there was no sin. Therefore, there was no death. And in one way, it was impossible for the Lord Jesus to die. Therefore, the scripture puts it so beautifully. He became obedient unto death. Death was not a necessity for him. For us it is, apart from the coming of the Lord. But for the Lord Jesus, he had power to lay it down. He had power to take it again. And therefore, when we see him hanging on the cross, please do remember, it's not only a case of martyrdom. He was there on the cross, if I may use Old Testament language, according to his own voluntary will. Secondly, his death was supernatural. We shall go into the details of this on Sunday night. But you must remember that when he died, there was universal darkness. This does not mean to say it was the eclipse of the sun. There was a supernatural, universal darkness that overcame the world. Because at that moment, he who was the light of the world was being made sin. And immediately the Lord Jesus Christ died, there were three supernatural events. First of all, the veil was rent. That was a miracle. Secondly, the earth did quake and the rocks rent. That was another miracle. Thirdly, the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves and went into the holy city and appeared unto many, and the word appeared there is the same word as the Epiphany. His coming with the saints to be revealed upon earth. And then lastly, there is a social lesson. A Gentile known as the centurion believed, and therefore we see something that is social and spiritual for us tonight. Therefore, in those four supernatural events, we see the epitome of Christianity. For instance, I'm going to take them in a reverse order. First of all, I want to speak of the tremendous fact of the earth quaking and the rocks rending. This speaks of power. And therefore we shall see that when the Lord Jesus died upon the cross, we have the power of God unto salvation. For the key word in Romans is this: I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now we shall see that that is the key word in the Romans, and it speaks of the power of God unto salvation. Secondly, we have the veil rending. Now that's interesting. So we have the rocks rending. We have the veil rending. What does that mean? The answer to that particular supernatural event is seen in the Hebrews. And therefore in the Hebrews, we have the sanctuary opened. And the Lord Jesus Christ as the minister of the covenant. That's the way we get in. Then we shall see him as the minister of the sanctuary. What does that mean? When we're in, he's the one who sustains us in the sanctuary. And we shall go into the depth of that. And it all comes because of the cross. The only way in which we can get into the sanctuary, according to Hebrews 10, is through the blood of Jesus. The veil was ripped. And then thirdly, a Gentile believes. Therefore, we shall see very quickly that the first person to be saved before his death was the penitent malefactor, who was obviously a Jew. And immediately after his death, there is a Gentile converted. Therefore, the barrier between the Jew and the Gentile was broken down, and there at the cross, there is a new man brought together through the cross. And the exposition of that is found in the Ephesian epistle. We shall turn to it, especially in the second chapter. And when we come to the graves being opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the grave and went into the holy city and appeared unto many, we shall see that this is explained for us in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and especially in the book of the Revelation. And there we see that there's only one coming, but it's in two stages. First of all, he's going to come for his saints. Then he's going to come with his saints to reign upon the earth. And all this comes about through the cross of Christ. For Paul says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So you can see that these three supernatural signs. And then we shall see through this social sign, we have the epitome of the whole of the New Testament. Let's go through it carefully. First of all, the earth did quake. Now, this does not mean to say that there was a mighty earthquake that shook the earth and brought down the houses and caused thousands of people to die. We are seeing earthquakes in profusion today because the coming of the Lord Jesus is near. And there's going to be many more. And especially as we move toward that great day of the Lord, thank God we shall not see it if we are Christians, but we're on the verge of it. We shall see an overlapping period. And therefore we shall see those things in profusion. But this was not an earthquake that shook the world and brought destruction. This was an earthquake that brought blessing to the world. Now you will notice that there are two or three Greek words for power. Now for the boys and girls, so as to make this simple, let me explain. A policeman has a twofold power, or should have. Some haven't got it, but they've got one form of power. He has the power to arrest you. Like in London, a man was doing a tremendous rate and he was told to stop. And he stopped because the policeman had the authority to stop him. But when the man got out of the car, if I may use my Cockney parlance, He gave the policeman a bunch of fives. And he gave the policeman a bunch of fives between the eyes and left him unconscious. Now, can you see the point? He had authority to stop him, but he had no power to apprehend him. He was too weak. Now, the word here, the gospel is the power, does not mean the word authority. It does mean the word power. And therefore, when you read the Roman epistle, you will find, first of all, that there is a universal need. And when we study the first or the last part of the first chapter, the second chapter, and the third chapter, Paul is arguing out the fact you may be a Jew or you may be a Gentile, but irrespective if you are a religious Jew or an intellectual Gentile, meaning a Greek, you are all under sin. You've all committed sin. And he concludes by saying, for there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is man's universal need. Now, when you come to the fifth chapter, you will see God's universal grace. And this is what he says. The law entered that sin might abound. What does that mean? Well, he brought in the law so that we human beings might be able to discover what sin is. Now, sin is not the violation of a sensitive conscience. Sin is the violation of the law of God. And every time we break one of those commandments, we sin. And therefore, the law came in so that sin might abound. But he didn't stop there. And then he made this tremendous statement. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Oh, I must let out a little hallelujah there. You see, although we see a mighty, massive mountain of sin brought in because the law exposes it, Calvary is a million times greater than the sin of the world. And therefore grace superabounds all the sins of the world. Isn't that just tremendous? And when we come to the 10th chapter, it's not there universal need or universal grace. It's universal salvation. And this is what he says. Whosoever believes on him shall never be disappointed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, there is a universal richness in Christ. And there is a universal call that's going up all over the world for his salvation. Now just think of that. We're living in the 20th century. If you were living in the first century and you were a Roman and someone said to you, do you understand on this day the King of Glory died? You would say, who's the King of Glory? What do you mean? And someone would say, well, he died upon a Roman gibbet. Never heard of it. Only a very few people heard about the cross of Christ historically. But what a difference today. Look at this fact. There in China, millions are turning to Christ. There in Brazil and certain parts of Latin America, millions are turning to the Savior. There in the Far East, in certain parts of Korea particularly, thousands and thousands are being saved. Right in the heart of Australia, people are being saved. In my own country, some are being saved. Why? There's an earthquake. The same cross that was preached in the first century is being preached in the 20th century, and even today, it's shaking the world. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Now, I know this will surprise us, but it's true. There are more people being saved today than at any time in human history. Did you know that? Now, this is a recorded fact, and I can say this without the fear of contradiction. Well over 50 million Chinese people have been saved in the last 10 years. What an earthquake there. And wouldn't it be lovely if we saw another earthquake in Bundaberg, to see this lovely city shaken by the cross of Christ. May it be so for his glory. But don't lose the individual aspect. You will notice, and the rocks were rent, or the rocks were split. Now, the moment you see a rock splitting, you see power, but it's an individual power. You will recall Ezekiel. He said that he would give us a new heart. Ezekiel 36. He would put within us a new spirit. Now note this. And he would take out of us the stony heart of flesh. And he would put within us a heart of flesh. What is that stony heart of flesh? It's the heart of unbelief. And therefore, before we were saved, all of us had hearts like stone. A heart of stone is spiritually dead. A heart of stone is unresponsive to the grace of God. But there came a moment when we heard the cross, and God bypassed mere education, and he gave us a revelation. Now, please note this. Education alone will not save a person. We need revelation. Now, a preacher can bring education. It's the job of every preacher and every teacher of the Word of God to educate clearly in expository preaching the word of the Lord, but he can't give revelation. Let me quote the scripture that's so vital. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In the Bayswater Community Center, on a Thursday night, I saw the revelation coming to a married couple. The man was a science teacher in a high school. His wife was the mother of three children. And I could see them in the service getting revelation. First of all, their heads went down as they were convicted of sin. Secondly, as they heard the cross, I looked, and I could see tears coming down their cheeks. Then when they heard the great fact that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, down went their head again, and I could see their lips moving. Then up came their heads, and they were radiant with joy. And when they came into the meeting and told me that they had been saved during the meeting, I had to say, yes, I saw it happen. What a joy. God commanded the light to shine out of darkness. There is no message that will ever break the heart of man than the cross of Christ. And relive the moment that you were saved. Relive it. Think of that moment when you heard the cross of Christ. You saw him hanging on the cross for your sins. And that stony heart of yours was broken. The tears flowed. Your heart inwardly wept. You cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And when you heard the scripture, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, has cleansed you from all sin, you felt like leaping for joy. Why? You had received the revelation. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. May I give a word of warning? Be very careful of this mechanical conversion, where someone sits by your side and says, do you realize you're a sinner? And you say, yes. Do you realize that Christ died for your sins? Well, I've always believed that. Do you believe that Jesus Christ can save you now? Well, I think so. Are you prepared to say a little prayer after me? Well, I'll consider it. Well, say this. Lord, please save me now. And you say, Lord, please save me now. Your heart is as cold as ice. It's mere mechanical conversion. And that's not the work of the Spirit. That's the work of the devil. We must never allow that thing to take place. When a person is truly saved, that rock-like heart of yours is broken. Smashed by Calvary's love. And you feel like a worm. You say a worm? Yes, that's what he said on the cross when he was bearing your sins. I am a worm and no man. And then you look up through your tear-blinded eyes and you see him loving you unto death. And your heart goes out to him responsively. And you begin to say, Lord, they crowned you with thorns. I want to crown you with the throne room of my life. And that means letting him sit upon the throne in your life. So that where sin reigns, Christ now reigns. And when you have passed through that experience, be sure of this. The education has turned to revelation, and you're in the kingdom. May God bring that blessing to many, perhaps someone tonight. But let's move on. You will notice now that the veil of the temple was rent. Now, first of all, I want you to note in the Old Testament that that veil was always penetrated. On the Day of Atonement. And it was penetrated on that day on two occasions. When the priest or the high priest went in, first of all for his own sins and for his family, and then for the sins of the people. And he went in and sprinkled the blood before and on the mercy seat 7 times. The people didn't see that, and his sons didn't see it, but God saw it. Now that is propitiation. That is always before God. And then he came out with that same blood and he sprinkled it upon the horns of the altar. Now all the people could see the altar. They could see it from the aperture. The door of the tabernacle. And as they saw that, they could see that their sins were provisionally put away for a year as a nation. And therefore, what was done in the inner court was propitiation. It was before God. What was done on the altar was substitution. It was before men. But you know, on one occasion, that veil may have been penetrated because of rebellion. The two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, probably under the influence of drink, offered up strange incense and they were smitten. And there was no bereavement, no sorrow for the death of those two boys. You see, they offered up something that was strange, and they penetrated into a sphere that was completely beyond their bow. That veil again is going to be penetrated by a wicked man. He is called the man of sin that is yet to come into our world. The greatest man apart from the Lord Jesus that ever lived. A man that will be personified by the devil. A man that will be worshipped more than even Christians worship God. I'm sorry to say. And he will go right into the holiest of all. And he will carry out a practice that the scripture calls the abomination of the desolation. And from that moment, mark this, the great tribulation begins. The judgment of God will come upon the world for 3.5 years. But look at this. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. That means that there was a way now right into the presence of God. Now I want you to note now the sphere of that rent veil. If you go back to the Old Testament, whether it's the tabernacle or the temple, you will find this, that the holiest could be measured by cubits. But when the Lord Jesus rent the veil, that heavenly sanctuary cannot be measured by cubits. For the tabernacle that the Lord pitched is not on earth, but in heaven. And therefore, when we come into the holiest, we mustn't imagine the building in which we sit is the holiest. The holiest is the very heaven itself. And that's where we come. And if you read Hebrews chapter 9 very clearly, you will see that is the holiest. So when we say where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst, that's true. But it's not just Jesus with them. Here's something that's much better. It's them with the Lord Jesus in the glory. You see, my dear friends, when we get to heaven, we shall say something like this. We could have had more of heaven upon earth if we only knew. Now I want you to come with me and see what this glorious land is that the Bible calls the heavenly Jerusalem. Would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12? But ye are come unto Mount Zion. Notice we are not marching there. Notice what it says, but ye are come into Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. Notice these conjunctions, these ends. And to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel's. Now, if we can get through that tonight, I'm sure that will be a blessing to us. Now, first of all, in this tabernacle that the Lord pitched and not man, in this heavenly sanctuary in which all Christians should live, you will notice it's called Mount Zion. Now, why? Mount Zion was marked by two features. First of all, sovereignty, and then activity. For instance, in Mount Zion, it was the place of the king. It was the place of lordship. It was a place of divine rule. And therefore, when we come together and we move intelligently in the holiest, then we realize that we are under the total sovereignty of the Lord. We come under his total control. The Lord is total king among his people. Secondly, in Zion, it was the place of industry and activity. For city life is marked by industry and activity. Therefore, when we are really functionally moving in Zion, we shall see the mighty activity of the Spirit. And that means the Lord is not only in control, but the Spirit is activating in the church so that he is using the members for his glory. So can you see when we come together in that tabernacle that the Lord pitched and not man, we're moving into a royal city. But secondly, we come to the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, the heavenly Jerusalem was a little different to Mount Zion. Jerusalem was the place of worship. I know it was the place of the king, but it was the place of the temple. It was the place where they came and worshipped and gave their gifts to God. You will recall that high places were those places that were set up where they worship God outside of the sphere of Jerusalem. And really, they became idols. And in every revival, they were knocked down. For in the Old Testament, there was only one place of worship, and that was Jerusalem. Therefore, when we read of the heavenly Jerusalem, it is the sphere where the Lord's people worship. Now, we worship in two ways. First of all, we worship practically. You will recall that Paul says, God is my spirit, or God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit. Forgive that little mistake. Now, the word serve there means to serve in an act of worship. It's the same word that we have in Romans 12, where we're told to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And then he goes on to show to us that it's our reasonable service. And that means a service of worship. Therefore, worship is not just verbal. It is a dedicated life. It is a life given fully and completely to God, so that his hands are just full of the beauties of the Lord Jesus. And then when the life is dedicated, the lips will be full of praise. We shall be speaking out the wonderful works of God. Now, can you see in this tabernacle that the Lord pitched and not man? It's a place of sovereignty. It's a place of worship. But more. Notice the next hand, to an innumerable company of angels. Beloved, I know this might come as a shock, but at this moment, as far as God is concerned, we are not basically in this gospel hall. We're in the sanctuary. We're in the very presence of God. We're in that tabernacle that the Lord pitched and not man. We're right in it. And when we get to heaven, we're no nearer the Lord Jesus than what we are now. And therefore, he says, we're in the midst of an innumerable company of angels. You see, Wesley caught this when he says, angels help us to adore him. Now, of course, angels worship, but they cannot worship like the saints because they do not know the experience of redemption. But angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who are the heirs of salvation. You know, I wish we had time to go through the touches of angelic ministry in the book of the Acts. It would surprise us. Here's one case. It was the angel that said to Philip, "Arise and go south," not the Spirit of God. It was the angel. And therefore the angel put him circumstantially on the road where this particular man was going to travel. And when he got to the right place, it was the Spirit that said, "Go near and join thyself to the chariot." So the angel put him in the right place. The Spirit sent him to the right person. You see, the ministry of angels. One reason why the sisters should be covered in the local church is because of the angels. Isn't it wonderful? We're in the presence of an innumerable company of angels. Now, not when we die. Now, at this moment. And if our eyes were open and our spirits more sensitive, we would be aware of their activity so much more. But then let's go on. To the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, and therefore, when we rightly understand the heavenly tabernacle and the heavenly temple, we shall never be sectarian. Never. When we come right into the very presence of God, we shall see there the general assembly, the church of the firstborn. Isn't that lovely? See all our brothers and sisters who have been redeemed through the precious blood. We see all our brothers and sisters who have been baptized in the same Spirit, making them members of the body of Christ. We do not see little exclusive groups. We see one glorious company, the General Assembly, the Church of the Firstborn. Now, what is, who is the Church of the Firstborn? If you were a firstborn in the Old Testament, and you will see this with Esau, first of all you had the priestly blessing, and then you had the provisional and material blessing of that birthright. And therefore you became priestly, and you became prosperous. Now we know in the New Testament our treasures are not upon earth, but in heaven. Because they last forever. And therefore the church of the firstborn would be those who will be eternally priestly and those that will enter into the prosperity of heaven. And that is why we are not only sons and daughters, but we are joint heirs with Christ. Now isn't that wonderful? And every single Christian, if I may use terms that we can understand, is a spiritual multi-millionaire. We're going to reign with him forever. Why? Because we are among that number of the General Assembly, the Church of the Firstborn, which are written in heaven. Aren't you glad that you've got your name written in heaven, in that place of eternal security? But we mustn't stop there. And to God, the judge of all. Now, that is a different section by the word "and." You will see there, and it's emphatic. And to the God, the judge of all. Now, what does that mean? Well, he's going to be the judge of all, whether we are believers or unbelievers. But I believe it basically means, in the setting, that he is the judge of God's people. Now, why? When we're in the sanctuary and we are functioning as priests, the saints cannot judge you. unless you are in error. It's God that judges you. Now, what does that mean? A man might stand up Sunday morning and he might give a tremendous oration. He's in the sanctuary. He gives a tremendous oration. And all the saints might say, Amen. Wasn't that wonderful? That's your judgment. But God might get nothing from it. It may be all verbal. A young man might stand up with tears and just say, Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me. I love you with all my heart. Amen. And God, the judge of all, says, That's just lovely. That touches his heart. Why? He could see it came right from his spirit. His God, the judge of all in the sanctuary. But more, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, of course, this needs a careful explanation. We have no communication with our brothers and sisters who have gone to heaven. And they have no communication with us, thank God. Immediately they are out of the body, they are at home with the Lord, and for them it's far better. And they're among the spirits of just men made perfect. They have reached a stage of sinless perfection. Now we are perfect in Christ, but we're not perfect whilst we're in the body. You ask your wife or your husband, they'll tell you the truth. You see, we all know that we do fail. And therefore we shall never claim perfection whilst we're in the body. But isn't it wonderful when we're in the sanctuary? We are not far from the spirits of just men made perfect. I think it's wonderful now to be able to say this. I'm not far from my dear mother. My dear Dad, 4 of our family died in the last 6 months. I had the sorrow of burying 2 of them. It was a deep sorrow, but I'm not far from them. I'm in the sanctuary. They're in the sanctuary. They're out of the body. I'm still in the body. And there's only a thin layer between me and them. That's the flesh. That's all. That's the only thing that's missing. And when we come right into the presence of God, we move into a sphere that's completely outside this building. We move into that sphere, which the Lord says is the tabernacle that he pitched. And not man. But notice verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel's. Now why? You see, the chief thing that makes this Zion so glorious is Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Now why? We get into the sanctuary not by works. We get into the sanctuary by blood. Now this will surprise you. There is no such thing as coming and going. Once we're in the sanctuary, we're there forever. You see, beloved sister, when you're washing up tonight, you're still in the sanctuary. Some of you farming brethren, when you're working on the farm and looking after the cows and dehorning them, you're still in the sanctuary. Still in it. And when some of you young men are working at the bank or lecturing in the college, you're still in the sanctuary. You see, when you understand the Hebrew epistle, it's not coming and going, coming and going, coming and going, but you're in, and that's where you live. You live in the sanctuary. You live constantly aware of his presence. Beloved, if we lived like that, what kind of Christians we would be? Sanctuary Christians. But best of all, we meet the Lord Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Abel's blood spoke of revenge. His blood speaks of redemption. And how glad we are we get in through the blood. But now, let's look at the centurion, and I'm afraid we'll have to close with this. Would you turn to Ephesians 2? You will recall from the cross, the first person to believe was the penitent malefactor, whom we presume to be a Jew. The second person to believe was a Gentile, and therefore the social barrier was broken down. And this probably is one of the main themes of this epistle. Ephesians 2 verse 12. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh or brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now, what was that middle wall of partition? Now, first of all, it wasn't the veil. The veil separated the holy place from the holiest of all, and only the priests went into the holy place. Only the high priest into the holiest of all. The common people, or the princes, or the rulers, were never allowed in the holy place. But there was another place in Herod's temple that was called the court of the people. And therefore, Jews who were truly born Jews could come into the court of the people and they could worship. And then there was another place called the Gentile court. And there was a wall between the people's court and the Gentiles' court. Now, who were they be? They were those who heard about Judaism, who were Gentiles, and who became circumcised Gentiles. And because of the fact that they were circumcised, they engulfed in their lives the law and all its commandments, and therefore they became proselytes. And the Pharisees would go miles to make one Gentile a proselyte. But they were never allowed to come into the court of the people. They were only allowed to come into the Gentile court. And there was a wall of separation. Now, what the cross did, says the apostle, he not only removed the barrier that was inside the temple so that the people could go right into the holiest, but he removed that barrier that separated the Jews from the Gentiles. And isn't it wonderful that most of us are Gentiles here? And we're all brought into the one body through the cross. Now, how did he remove that barrier? Well, verse 15 tells us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now the Lord Jesus was the only man who fulfilled the law. The only man. And when he had fulfilled the law in every single degree, he went to the cross and he received into his own body the full judgment of an offended law. And that is why he cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was made a curse for us. Why? Because the scripture says, cursed is every man that continueth not in all the things that are written in the law. And therefore he experienced that curse. Having experienced the judgment and received that judgment that should have come upon us, then he is now able to bring about that wonderful unity and that peace that comes from that unity. And therefore in verse 17, he came and preached peace to you that were afar off and to them that are nigh. But look at verse 18. And through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Therefore, there is the broken barrier. There is the cause for the broken barrier. And that cause was the fact that the Lord Jesus bore the judgment of the law, being made a curse for us. And then we see this glorious reconciliation and this new unity. And then we not only see the removal of the barrier by the cross, we see the renewal by the Spirit. Now what does that mean? The cross removed the barrier. When we were born again of the Holy Spirit, we were baptized by the Spirit in the one body, and therefore we are now members of one body, and therefore we are one new complete man with Jesus Christ as our head. And that all comes to us through the cross. So can you see by that section, the cross has removed, first of all, the veil. The cross has removed the social barrier. And one day through the cross, the graves will open. And what a moment that will be. The Lord Jesus shouted on the cross, finished. The word means accomplished. A paraphrase of the word simply means a victorious fulfillment. The work has been done. To the satisfaction of God, and so complete that in the sight of God now, God saw everyone that was going to be saved in Christ, and God saw the whole thing complete at the cross. That's why when you go through Romans, you start with salvation and it ends with glorification, because God sees the whole thing complete. Now when the Lord Jesus comes the second time, he's going to shout again. He shouted at the cross, finished. And when he comes again, he's going to shout at his coming, consummated. And that means final victory. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. You see, he was the corn of wheat that fell into the ground and died. And immediately he died, there was that great harvest. Now I know there are problems. I know some of you are coming to me after the meeting and you will say, who were those people that were resurrected and went into the holy city? And I will say to you, well, if you know, please tell me, because I'm sure I don't know myself. But the word appear there is the same word as epiphany, and it proves that when the Lord comes, whether it's his coming to earth as the Son of Man or the Lord in heaven, when he comes, we shall see and recognize personality. Now, may I say this in close? I'm sorry I can't develop that last thought because my time has gone. But we shall develop it one night because it's vital. The great victory of the cross will be seen when the dead in Christ are raised first. But could I say this to every believer? The coming of the Lord is almost on us. We mustn't talk now about the last days or the last hours. The last half an hour. It's the last second. We are moving toward a period when the Lord Jesus is about to come, and he's going to come very soon. Now, I do not want to bully or badger people into a form of excitement, but I do want to speak clearly as before the Lord. This could well be our last mission ever. In Crofton Street. As you know so clearly, the Jews are going back now to their own country in their hundreds. In the last 6 months, all of you would be shocked to know the hundreds of Jews that have been going back. But they are not going back in belief, they are going back, according to Isaiah, in unbelief. In our own country and in Europe, we are now literally frightened out of our wits because of ecology, that means the pollution problem. And quite frankly, dear friends, it's a very, very worrying problem. Ecologists have given our world about 10 years. Did you know that? 10 years. We also know that 1/3 of our present world is starving and 1/3 of our world is underfed. I know in Australia you are worried about the greenhouse effect. I know you are worried about certain layers that keep the sun from you, the ozone layer, but quite frankly, they are mediocre in comparison with the great pollution problem that's affecting our world. We know from the scripture, and this is interesting, that God always works approximately, note the word, approximately, in a 2,000-year period. It was 2,000 years from creation to the flood. 2,000 years from the flood to the cross. It's nearly 2,000 years from the cross to the end of this age. And if ever the Lord's people should be looking for his coming, it's now. Now, my dear brothers and sisters, let's go out and look for his coming. When he died, immediately he died. The graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept went into the holy city and appeared to many. But we are not looking for that. We are looking for the Lord to come and take us all to him. And what a moment that will be. And would it not be a wonderful thing if in Bundaberg, before that great shout is heard, we saw a moving of the Spirit? Could I ask you a question and then really close? If the Lord came tonight, would you be ashamed of his coming? Or would you go up saying, even so, come, Lord Jesus? May God help us to go up looking
for his appearing. Shall we pray? Father, we bless thee, we praise thee for the marvelous effects of the cross. We thank thee that it is the power of God unto salvation. And in our little limited sphere, we want to praise thee for the many people that have been saved through the preaching of the cross. We think of the 200 that might be here tonight, and each one was saved through the preaching of the cross. For this we praise thee. We thank thee too for that rent veil, and here we are, Lord, not on the outskirts of that heavenly tabernacle, but we are right in through the blood of We are in that tabernacle that the Lord pitched, and not man. And for being in the sanctuary, and for being kept in the sanctuary, oh, we praise thee. We worship thee, Lord, for being the minister of the covenant. That's our way in. But we praise thee for being the minister of the sanctuary, for he keeps us in. And for this we praise. We worship thee, Lord. We come to thee with praise in our hearts. That we who were Gentiles afar off, without God, without Christ, have been brought nigh through the blood of Christ. And that wall of partition that existed between the Jew and the Gentile has been removed. And through the glorious baptism of the Spirit, there is one man presented to God, and all barriers broken, and there is one head, our Lord Jesus, in heaven. And Father, any moment now, we're going to hear the trumpet call. We're going to see thee in heaven. And we want to say from our hearts, and Lord, thou knowest that we mean, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, I want to talk about the yoke of Christ. And I want to turn you to Matthew 11. And I'm not going to be just long, just about 15 or 20 minutes. Matthew 11. And we'll read from verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. And we can all say, praise the Lord for that, can't we? Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So we can all thank God that he has given to us a revelation. And apart from that, we would never be saved. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now at the moment, I will make no comment on that verse. Verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now I want to speak upon that little phrase, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Now what was the yoke? Now, in Scripture, there are many yokes. And first of all, here, it was the animal yoke. The Lord obviously was looking at a field of oxen, and they were roaming about, doing just what they wanted to do, and of course, they were totally useless. Oxen meat isn't good meat to eat, and really, the purpose of an oxen is that of servitude. And then suddenly a master would come and he would put the yoke on two oxen, and then, or they would be put the yoke on two ox, I'm sorry, and then they would be drawn, chained together. And immediately they came under the yoke, then they were useful Christians. Whilst they were milling about doing their own thing, that they were useless, but when they were yoked together, and they came under servitude, and they came under a master, then they were useful creatures. Now, please bear that in mind, and that will help us to understand what the yoke means. Quite frankly, whilst as Christians we're milling around doing our own things, we're totally useless to God. But the moment we come under the yoke of Christ, then he can use us. Secondly, in Scripture, there is the Roman yoke. Now, we must look at that and see basically what that means, because it will help us to understand the meaning of this phrase. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Now, what does this mean? Now, a servant that was under the yoke was a slave. There were two kinds of servants in a Roman household. First of all, there was the hired servant, and he was paid a wage, and he always called his master by the word overseer. We would say bishop, but it was basically overseer or elder. That's where the word elder comes from. It's the idea of a master who is overlooking all his people. But then when a man was bought from about 8 to 30 pieces of silver, he never called his master by the word overseer. He was under the yoke, and he called him absolute master. The same word that we often get in the Scripture, sovereign Lord. Now why? Every part of his body belonged to his master. All that he had belonged to his master. There was nothing on him that belonged to himself. He was completely sold out to his master. Now if he had a bad master, the man was in straits. But if he had a good master, then the man, of course, had blessing, and he had grace tended to him. And therefore the word yoke here has to do with someone who is a slave. Now you will notice that when Paul writes his letters, often he says, Paul a servant of Christ. Now, that's right, but it's very tame, and it should be, Paul a bond servant, or better still, Saul or Paul, a slave of Christ. In other words, Paul recognized that he had no free time. He had a wonderful master, but now he was under the yoke and he was enslaved to him. So we're learning two things. First of all, there is the animal yoke. Secondly, there is the Roman yoke, the yoke of slavery. Then in Scripture, if we go back to Galatians, there is a Judaistic yoke. Galatians chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, what was that? The yoke of bondage. It was the Judaistic yoke. The yoke that came upon some Christians even in the time of the Apostle Paul, when these Judaistic teachers were saying, you must be circumcised. And they were putting all laws and restrictions upon them. And instead of God's people being for free in the grace of God, they were bound down by these legalistic and these Judaistic practices. Beloved, let me say this. The New Testament principles that we are to follow will never bring us into bondage. For instance, I've heard of some sisters saying, "You know, Brother Brandon, when I wear something on my head, I come into bondage." No, you don't. You come into glorious liberty when you really understand it. And I've heard people saying this, I get baptized by immersion and go through that water, it brings me into bondage. It doesn't. If you live out your baptism, it will bring you into glorious liberty. I've heard people saying, "Oh, Sunday morning, coming and breaking bread, oh, that's all legalistic." It's not. When we come and we celebrate the Lord's death, there's nothing legal about it, binding about it. You see, what these Judaistic teachers were trying to do was to bring them back to the law and bring them back to all the legalistic practices of the law. Now, Paul says you must be free from it. When we come to worship, brethren, we are not under any legal bondage. If we are, it will spoil the meeting. We are gathered together around the Lord and always gather around Him. That's how the Lord wants us. The Lord in the center, the church gathers around Him. And then prepare your hearts so that there is that lovely freedom of the Spirit. Please do not get into legal habits where it's Him, prayer, Him, prayer, Him, prayer, and then occasional reading. Let the Spirit lead. And it's lovely when three or four or five brethren, one after another, can pour out their hearts in praise and worship. You see, we are delivered from the yoke of bondage, and we have brought into the liberty of the Spirit. So we can see now there is a Judaistic bondage. But then there is the bondage, the yoke of sin. Let's turn to Romans 6. Romans 6:16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves slaves, now I'm putting it in as it should be, to obey, his slaves ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness, that God be thanked that ye were the slaves of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which delivered you. And we can say, praise the Lord there, can't we? Being then made free from sin, ye became the slaves of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members servants slaves to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members slaves to righteousness unto holiness. Therefore, we see now the extent of slavery to sin, being under the yoke of sin. And notice how he words it. For ye have yielded your members slaves to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity. Now, what does that mean? It means that when they were in their unconverted days, they were so sold out to sin that they were under its yoke and its bondage. And there was no idea of being uncommitted, but they were moving from one degree to another into deeper forms of iniquity. So in their unconverted state, they were totally and absolutely dedicated to sin. And they were moving from one degree to another degree into the realm of iniquity. They were not static, they were not stuck, they were increasing in sin. Now, says the apostle, What you did for Satan in your unconverted days, please do for the Lord Jesus. You know, brothers and sisters, I did mention this at Springwood, but I must mention it again. You know, I've often been preaching in a public house in England, and I've looked at those people who are enslaved to drink, and they go 3 times a week. They're there for 3 hours, 3 times a week, men and women. And when it comes to the turning out time, they don't walk out, they're pushed out. I've seen the barman pushing them out. And would you believe it, they don't go home. They're all talking on the street corner for another half an hour. They are absolutely given to it. And I've often said, oh Lord, if only you had 20 Christians devoted to Christ as these people are to drink, we would shake the whole area. Can you see the point? And then sometimes I go into these football matches and I must say this, it's no place for a Christian. The language is unbelievable. How a Christian can ever stand in a stadium listening to that blasphemy, I don't know. But I've often said this, Lord, if only you had people devoted to Christ as these people are devoted to football, if only you had 50,000 people devoted to Manchester United and devoted to Liverpool City, if you had Christians devoted to Christ like these people, why, we would shake the whole of Britain. You see, they're under the yoke. They're absolutely yielded to it. Now I want to ask the question. Did Satan die for those people in the public house? Did he? Did Satan die for those people who are absolutely sold out to Liverpool City? Did he? Those poor fellas injecting themselves with drugs and are addicted to it and caught up with it. Did Satan die for them? Of course not. What is he doing? He's wringing the very life's blood out of them. And yet look how they are devoted. And we Christians, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And how poorly are we dedicated to Christ? Now can you see the point? There is first of all the animal yoke, then there's the Roman yoke, then there's the sin yoke, and then there is the yoke of Christ. Now what does it mean? I want you to go back to the chapter and just look at it. Verse 29, take my yoke. It's something that we do voluntarily. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Now what kind of yoke is this? We look at the hands of the Lord Jesus and we see that they're pierced. We look at the side of the Lord Jesus, we see it's riven. We look at that crucified yet risen form and we realize that through his death we have complete forgiveness. We look at the Savior again and we realize that through his death the Spirit of God has been given to us and we are completely new creatures. We look again at the Savior and we see that in him and through him all things are going to be filled. And one day he's going to fill out the whole of creation with his glory. But more than that, we look at him and he loves us so much that he's going to share all that glory with us so that we're going to reign with him. Remember, Israel, when it's renewed, when it is brought back to Christ and redeemed, will only have an earthly kingdom. And that for 1,000 years. But the church of God are those spiritual people who are the aristocrats of heaven, and we have been given all the kingdoms. And he has enriched us in him. And as we look at him, we have to bow our heads and say, how poorly we serve him. And isn't it so? We come out Sunday morning and Sunday night, and that is almost our lot. Now, what the Lord wants is a small group of us to come under the yoke. Now, let's explain this in class. 50 slaves were being sold in Virginia, in America, 220 years ago. And they were being sold for a large sum of money. And there was one man that was being sold for his brain and for his brawn power. He was massive. He was 16 stone, and he was a man with a very good brain. And one man was bidding for him more than all the other white masters. And somehow this particular slave took a dislike to the man that was bidding for him higher than any of the others, and he blasphemed him, so that he would not buy him. But the more he blasphemed, the higher went his bidding. And then the hammer came down, he was sold. And he roared out, "I'm not going." And he was handed over to him chained. And when he got him into his horse, still chained with another of his servants, he had to be held down. He quietly said this. He said, "Sambo, I've bought you not to enslave you. I've bought you to set you free." And he unlocked the chains. He says, "You can go." Do you know what he did? He ran behind that horse for 2 miles, saying he didn't want to go. And he became that free servant forever. Beloved, he has set us free from the chains of sin. Are we going to run after him? Wouldn't this be a lovely Sunday if all of us went to the doorpost and we said this? "I love my wife. I love my children. I love my master. I will not go out free." And the Lord took an awl and pierced our ear, and we all came under the yoke. What about it? Now, could I share this with you? Last Sunday at Springwood, many went home and quietly gave themselves to the Lord. And God's going to do a great work in that local church. Let him do it at Annerley. Let every one of us on this Sunday come under the yoke. Every brother, every sister, every person in the assembly, let's come under the yoke. And I'll close with this. He says, "When you take my yoke upon you and learn of me, you will discover this. I'm meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And what does that rest mean? Does it mean retirement? No, it simply means this. All fleshly activity ceases, and the activity of the Holy Ghost takes over. In your body and in the church. And we see God moving through his saints. We see God moving through the church. And we see the rest of God. The Lord do it on this holy Sunday. Let us pray.